Good morning, King's Congregation. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at King's Cross Church in Wenatchee, Washington. We're very thankful for this church, for your partnership in the gospel in the CREC and Knox Presbytery here in the Northwest. Also very thankful that you are the community ministering to my son and his family, Josiah and Shannon and their family. So I'm very glad to join you again here this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, these are the words of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us the great light of your word, the great light of your Son, who is himself the light. Thankful that you have made us, by virtue of our faith in your Son Jesus, children of light. Lord, we want to be your light in this dark and despairing world. We pray that you would equip us to do so, and all to the praise of your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. We are living in a post-Christian era. If you interact with the news via your news feeds, wherever you get that, television, interweb, whatever, you see that we are in a dark and a despairing time. There's a famine in the land, but it's not a famine of bread, but rather a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. As Paul reminds us here, God has made us children of light. We have the light of the gospel. We have the light of Jesus Christ. We have the light of God's Word. We have nothing to fear from the darkness, but we need to be energized and we need to be equipped as Christians to bring that light to bear. We are warring against currently our three historic enemies, the three historic enemies of true religion, and they are on the rise in our day, in this time of darkness. Atheism, polytheism, and pantheism. The first one, atheism, whose the atheist mantra is, there is no God and I hate him. Polytheism, including things like statism and secularism, that many gods, there are many gods in the land. And then even, maybe especially so, pantheism seems to be on the rise as well, a direct result of people dipping into things like Eastern religion. Pantheism says that all is God. Everything is God. And we, as a part of the whole, are God as well. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, deals with this just right up the middle. To the pantheist who would say, well, you have the cancer and the cancer patient, and if you could just see things from the point of view of the cancer, you would really see that all is good, all is God. And to that, C.S. Lewis says, let us be done with this damned nonsense. Okay? He's right. But we as Christians, because pantheism is false, not all is God, we can't look at things that are bad and wicked and evil and call them such. So we need to be equipped with a testimony that is biblical and simple enough to remember and apply. And that's what I'd like to try to do this morning. It's not enough for us as Christians in this time of rising darkness. It's not enough for us just to naysay. It's not enough for us to just point and say, no, it's not that way. And no, you're wrong. And you should stop doing that. It's not enough for us to do that. What the world needs is for the light, who is Christ, the light of God's word, to be brought to bear. In other words, we need to figure out a way to make a bold testimony in the midst of this rising darkness. And fortunately for us, and grab your Bibles and turn to the first chapter of Genesis, where we'll spend our time this morning. First chapter of Genesis. Fortunately, God has provided us really with everything that we need to bear testimony in this age. Everything that we need is in the opening chapters of God's Word. The remedy for the great darkness around us is, well, it's light. The light of God's Word. And there's some good news here. The Word of God comes with batteries included, okay? It comes with its own power to save. It comes with its own power to convince and to bring people to repentance. But this Word, God has chosen us to bring this Word into the world and to bring it to bear. The good news is that as we do so, it's not a pitched battle. It's not a struggle. If you've ever walked into a room that's completely dark and you flip on the light switch, you don't witness there a great struggle between the light and the darkness. The darkness goes away immediately in the presence of the light. That's good news. It's good news because we have, as I said a minute ago, we have basically everything that we need to do to bear testimony here in the opening chapters of God's Word. He very wisely put this at the beginning, front-loaded these things at the beginning, put them there for our use as we bear testimony to Him in our day and age. It is, as I said, it comes with its own batteries included. I teach apologetics at a GAP school in Wenatchee, and I remind my apologetic students all the time, if you're in a conversation, an apologetic conversation or an evangelistic conversation, and you bring God's Word to bear, you say, well, this is what the Bible says, and they say, well, oh, I'm sorry, I don't believe in the Bible. Okay, I tell my students, and I'm telling you this morning, your very next word should be, as it says in the Bible, and then to continue with that testimony. Okay, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, this is a very potent weapon that God has placed in our hands. If someone is kidnapping one of your children, and you pull out your gun and point it at him and say, put the child down, and he says to you, well, I'm sorry, I don't believe in guns. Well, you don't put the gun down and go searching for something else, okay? You make him believe, okay? So we have what we need. We have this testimony. Isaiah promises us that the Word of God never returns void. Whenever we speak, whenever we declare that which God has revealed, it always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. So there's no written outline this morning, but I hope that I've put this together in a way that is memorable. It's just 1, 2, 3. To paraphrase, The Sound of Music's Do, Re, Mi, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. When you count, you begin with 1, 2, 3. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. So what's our Do, Re, Mi? What's our 1, 2, 3? Well, it's right here in the beginning of Genesis. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, was asked one time, what's the most important verse in all of Scripture? And he had a ready answer. And it wasn't John 3:16 or 2 Corinthians 5. It was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Everything else in Scripture rests upon that declaration. And so that's where we will begin as well. That's where we begin our 1, 2, 3. Okay? So 1. Go back to there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. There is one God. Only one. There is one God who has existed from all eternity and before the cosmos. So no, Skippy, you cannot say that you have your God and I have mine, okay? That's too many. In the beginning, God. There is one God. Before anything existed, God was perfect in being, perfect so that nothing changed after He spoke the worlds into existence, because anything subject to change is not perfect, and so is by definition not God. So our one is, there is one God. And honestly, this is a simple declaration that we need to make, that when we need to make and find opportunities just to make this simple declaration that there is one God, only one God. Now, notice how this immediately rules out. We talk about our three historic enemies. This rules out, of course, it rules out atheism. In the beginning, God. But it also rules out polytheism as well, the idea that there are many, that there are multiple gods. A few years ago, my daughter and I went to Nepal to visit a rescue mission that a friend of mine has started over there. But we also got to go up to the top of this mountain, about 4,000 feet vertical hike. And we made it up to this little village called Parbat. And we actually stayed that night in the house of the director of the Hindu temple there. His wife was what they call in Nepal a secret Christian. So we stayed in their house, ate their food. And then the next day we got a tour of this Hindu temple. And I knew very little about Hinduism before I went there, but we walked in this big courtyard, and on the left there was this large pole about 10 feet tall, and over on the right there was another pole about 6 feet tall, and I thought that was kind of interesting to have poles like that in the courtyard, and so I blithely asked, well, what are the poles for? And the director of the Hindu temple said, well, that's the big one is where we tie the water buffalo for the monthly sacrifice. And the smaller pole is where we tie the goat for the monthly bloody sacrifice. The Hindus believe that there are thousands, perhaps even millions of gods. And they believe that they're all very, very angry with sinful mankind. And the only way to appease their wrath is to offer bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. It's no surprise that the church is growing exponentially in Nepal right now. Because even though it's against the law to share the gospel, it's against the law to convert anybody, and the laws are getting stricter and stricter. But just think about the conversations that Christians get to have with the Nepali. Say, there aren't millions of gods. There's only one. And you're right, he's angry. The prophet said that he's angry with sinful men every day. You're right, he's angry. But here's the good news. Okay, he provided the sacrifice that he requires. He provided a sacrifice, as the author of Hebrews tells us, a sacrifice offered once for all. And if you will believe that testimony, if you will believe that God has provided the sacrifice that he required, then all of your sins can be washed white as snow. So it's no surprise then that Nepali's looking at this, okay, I've got a million gods that are angry, requiring an endless series of bloody sacrifices, or this one Christian God who himself has provided the sacrifice, and again, the church is growing. So, but here we have, this rules out atheism, polytheism, it rules out pantheism, the notion that everything is God, because before anything existed, again, God was perfect in his being. He had nothing to add to his deity. So there's the one. In the beginning, God. Two, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Reality, the universe is two. There is God and there is not God. And again, this needs to be a part of our frequent testimony. As we bear testimony to the person of God and the work of God, there is one God and reality is two. There is God and there is not God. So this rules out, again, pantheism, the notion that everything is God. But this also demonstrates for us what John Frame calls the ultimate personality of God. God is not, Star Wars is wrong. It's not a force. He's a person. In fact, he is the ultimate person. And this is proved wonderfully, gloriously in creation. This demonstrates, again, what John Frame calls the ultimate personality of God. Picture a house. A stack of materials to build a house, and a builder. We cannot picture the impersonal house making use of that building material to build another house, but we can easily conceive the builder, because he's a person, that builder using the building material to build another house. As I like to say, I could never be an atheist. It just takes too much faith. To ask me to believe that the material gave birth to the immaterial, to the non-thinking gave birth to the thinking, to non-person gave birth to personhood. I don't know if you've ever seen Richard Dawkins recently. I saw him in an interview, and it has astonished the interviewer, but the interviewer asked Richard Dawkins, one of the premier atheists of our day, well, before the universe, what was before the universe? And he said, well, before the universe, there was nothing. And the interviewer said, well, okay, and then what? And Richard Dawkins says, and then there was something. Really? That's the best you have, okay? That is the best that you've got. I could never do that. It takes too much faith, but I can conceive of an ultimate personality, an ultimate person, an ultimate builder who spoke the worlds into existence. Again, things like love, beauty, rationality, morality do not, indeed cannot, arise out of impersonal material, out of stuff. In other words, Richard Dawkins is wrong. To those who insist on that something came of nothing, living things came from non-living things, that immaterial things like logic and love came from material things, we say, no, reality is two. Okay? There is God and there is not God, and He is the one that spoke the universe into being. In the beginning, God, the ultimate personality, created the heavens and the earth. So one God, reality is two, God and not God. And then three, this one God is revealed to us in three persons. And it's here in seed form in the first chapter of Genesis. The God who existed from all eternity is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, it's true that we need the rest of Scripture to flesh this out for us, to really understand this. Still, the doctrine of God's tri-personality is right here at the very beginning. In communication, think about this. In communication, what three things are necessary? You need a speaker, you need the spoken word, and the breath that carries the word. If I wanted to put a picture, a thought of a watermelon in Mark Filicetti's brain, okay, requires three things. Me, a speaker, I'm thinking about watermelon in my head, and now I speak that word, and that word is carried to him via the breath that I give to that word. So you have a speaker, you have the word, and you have the breath that carries the word. Look there in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then right before that we have, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so you have the Father who is the speaker. You have the Son who is the spoken word. You have the Spirit as the breath that carries that word. The Son is the word spoken by the Father. It's interesting if you go back to John's Gospel, which parallels in some really wonderful ways the first chapter of Genesis. Jesus is revealed to us, declared to be for us, the Word of God. The Father, the speaker, the Son, the Word, the Spirit is the breath that carries the Word. The Spirit is the breath that carries that life-giving, life-changing Word who is Jesus from the Father to His creation. It's interesting. So you can look at other religions, other false religions. You look at Islam, and Allah is the eternal hermit. Okay, He is one God and He is one person. So it's interesting, as you read the Quran, it never really speaks of Allah as loving. Okay, it speaks of Him as being kind. But the Bible tells us about, when speaking about God's person, John's first epistle, he says, God is love. God is love. In other words, not only does He love, He is love. And well, you say, well, how can that be? There's only one God. But yes, one God in three persons. And so, in other words, in eternity past, the Father has been loving the Son has been loving the Father, and the Spirit is that love that passes between them. So real, so dynamic, so powerful, so wonderful, that it is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed in eternity past in that tripersonal love relationship, so real that He is God. So we have one God. The universe is two. Reality is two. God and not God. Three, the one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this might seem really basic, but honestly, this is the testimony that we need to bear to the Word today. This is the light of God's holy Word. It's interesting when Jesus and then Paul after Him dealt with issues like gender, dealt with issues like humanity, dealt with issues like marriage, they all went back to the opening chapters of Genesis, which will take us to our four. One God, reality is two, God and not God. The one God exists in three persons. There's our three. And now four fixed givens. Four things at the very beginning of God's word that God built into the universe, built into reality in a way that they are not to be changed. They are not to be altered. So four additional foundational truths or fixed givens. Skip down to verse 27 there, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. The first fixed given there is one of image bearing. When God created that first man and woman, he created them as image bearers of the Most High God. This increasingly is a testimony that we need to speak into the world. Again, pantheism is winning out in many different arenas, and we just need to declare that God created us, created mankind in his image. It's interesting, Francis Schaeffer calls this appealing to the mannishness of man. In other words, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, everyone believes in God, but we're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And Francis Schaeffer suggests that what we need to do is we begin those evangelistic conversations, those apologetic conversations, that we appeal to things in people that they, in their heart of hearts, they know. So you could ask somebody who had just, you know, went to the funeral of a good friend the week before, someone who is a pantheist, all is God, all is the same. We're not any different than the whales. We're not any different than the trees. We're all a part of the one. And Francis Schaeffer would say, well, I noticed that you went to the funeral of your friend, but you don't go to pet funerals, and you certainly don't go to the funerals of vegetables or apples, right? There is something, okay? We know that, and we know that because this is what God's word has clearly communicated. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. This obviously rules out things like murder. It rules out things like abortion because that entity, that thing, that person, even at conception, is created in the image of God. If you don't have Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body, on your shelf, I highly recommend it. It's the book for our age. And one of the things that she points out in this book, that we Christians are constantly being criticized for, well, what do you guys have against science? Okay, why are you Christians so anti-body? And Nancy Piercy helpfully points out, so, no, we like science. We believe science. And you know what? We don't hate the body. We love the body. We love the body so much that we listen to the testimony of the body. In other words, we listen to things like DNA. Okay, that entity in that mother's womb, okay, has the DNA of a human being, and that's the testimony that we're listening to. Don't tell us that we hate the body. We love the body. And oh, by the way, chromosome. Okay, every cell has a testimony in their chromosomes, and we are the ones that are listening to the testimony of the body. You are the ones that are disdaining the testimony of the body. And here our first given that we are, and this is what a privilege, created in the image of him who created us. We have another fixed given there. Male and female, he created them. Isn't it nice that it's so simple? It's not 52 plus, okay? It's two, male and female. Male and female, he created them. Interestingly, Jordan Peterson, rather, has said recently, I saw him in an interview, and the interviewer was asking him about the whole transsexual thing and the different genders and 52 plus and everything. And Jordan Peterson helpfully said, yeah, that's all going away in 12 to 15 years. And the interviewer got, wow, that's a pretty precise prediction there. Why 12 to 15 years? And Jordan Peterson said, that's when the lawsuits will kick in. Okay, because people at that point will realize that they've been made miserable by the choices that they have been counseled into. Okay, so we're Americans, and so when somebody gets hurt, somebody has to pay. I think Jordan Peterson is right. That's when the lawsuits are going to kick. These people are miserable. And somebody, the counselor, the parent, the doctor, the whoever that encouraged them to do that and to make them miserable and irrevocably so, somebody's going to pay. But here we have, God created us in His image, male and female. He created them, not 52 plus, just two. And then go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, this is where Jesus goes. This is where Paul goes. And this is the declaration that we need to make in our age. Again, not just naysaying, not just no, but say, this is what God has revealed. God has revealed this, that marriage is the exclusive sexual relationship between one man and one woman protected by a marriage covenant. So it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, not Adam, Eve, and Sally, and it's not Eve and Eve. You see, about 2 years ago, there was a woman back in the Midwest somewhere just got so frustrated, you know, all the guys are jerks. I don't want to get married to a woman. So she sought and got permission to marry herself. Okay. And so now the accusation is made against us today. Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus never said anything about, we say, well, actually he did. Okay. He spoke about it in the positive form. No, he didn't say, no, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do 53, don't do 20. Okay. No, he just said, here's marriage. One man, one woman in an exclusive sexual relationship protected by a covenant, period. And lastly, salvation. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God, as he's cursing the serpent, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Salvation. We have this, theologians like to call this the proto-evangel. It's the first prediction of this wonderful gospel, but look what's contained. It would come after an intense, protracted battle. There's going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see that battle described for us in the scriptures of the Old Testament all the way up to the time of Christ. It would have to come from God himself. God would have to provide this head crusher. Why did God have to provide this head crusher? Why couldn't we save ourselves? Because we're the problem. That's why we can't save ourselves, because we are the problem. And it would be a glorious victory cleverly disguised as a humiliating defeat. Okay, in this battle, this pitched battle that will culminate, Christ taking on Satan himself, Christ would crush the head of the serpent, but his heel would be bruised in the process. It would be a glorious victory cleverly disguised as a humiliating defeat. Christ would crush the serpent's head, but at great cost to himself. It's interesting in John 3:16, it's easy to skip over that word. So God so loved the world that he gave. That sounds pretty simple, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, gave him to be betrayed, abandoned, mocked, scourged, crucified, naked between two thieves, so that whoever believes on him might not perish but have eternal life. This is the light that God has given to us and the light that he has charged us to give to the world. And again, it's a rather simple thing. These declarations that I have described this morning are rather simple, and it would be easy to disparage them and say, well, I don't think that's enough. Actually, beloved, it is. Okay? But we need to open our mouths and say so. We need to make that declaration in the midst of our polytheistic, atheistic, pantheistic world to say, you know what, people, there's only one God. Well, I don't believe in the Bible. Okay, well, as the scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's only one God. Reality is two, God and not God. And that God who has revealed himself in scripture is three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are created in his image. We are precious to him because we bear his image. There's only two genders. and marriage is between a man and a woman, and salvation, God has taken care of that too, as he gave his only begotten son as that sacrifice offered once for sins. Again, it's easy to disparage. It's simple. It's just 1, 2, 3, 4. Just like to close with an illustration of how powerful it is. I studied at Washington State University, studied agriculture there in preparation for the ministry. All my friends were going to Seattle Pacific University over in Seattle, and they would always call me up and say, "How are things going at Wasted and Sinful University, WSU?" And I said, "Well, I'm hanging in there." I worked in the residence hall system for 3 years that I was down there to help pay for school. And my last year there, I was an assistant head resident, and WSU, even back in the 70s, was going woke, and it was painful. So in all of our residence hall gatherings, head residents, assistant head residents, and everything, and so we're starting to get the, the woke stuff, again, even back in 1970. And the feminist movement was on the rise at that time, and so there was one of the other assistant head residents. Her name was Lori, and she found out that I was a Christian, and that just made her angry. And so at every meeting, she would come to me with something that somebody had said to her about Christianity, and then she'd throw that in my face, and my only answer, I generally had some scripture memorized that answer her question, and I would just give it, and then she would just walk away disgusted and angry and mad. And this went on for a whole year. Finally, at the end of that academic year, I finally, in frustration, I just turned to her and I said, "Have you ever read the Bible for yourself?" I said, "You're a smart woman," and I said, "And I know you, and I know that you would not take." I mean, anything that's important, you wouldn't take it simply on the testimony of somebody else. "Have you read it for yourself?" She said, "I've never read it for myself." And I said, "Well, I think you should." And she said, "Okay." So then at our next staff meeting, she came in and she said, "Did you know that Jesus had women disciples?" And I said, "Yeah, actually, I did know that." Okay, so not the 12, but there were other people, there were other women that were called disciples of Jesus. And I said, "Yeah, I knew that." I said, "Do you know how radical that was in that day? I mean, for a rabbi to have women disciples, it just wasn't done in that day, but Jesus had women disciples." And I said, "Okay, good. Keep reading. So the next successive 3 or 4 staff meetings, she kept coming back to me with did you know that Jesus had women that were financially supporting him in his ministry? And I said, "Actually, I did know. Did you know that that there was a husband and a wife that were actually teaching and then discipling this guy by the name of?" I said, "Yeah, I know that too." The very last day of the school year, we had a meeting, and she came to me. Okay, and this is the point here. Simple declaration: God's word, God's light. She came to me on the last day, and she said. "Resurrection of Jesus, have you ever read about that?" And I said, "Actually, yes, I have." She said, "Do you know who the first 2 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus were?" And I said, "Do tell." She said, "They were women. They were women. The first 2 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were women." I said, "I know that." And she said, "Do you know that in that time," she said, "do you know how radical that was? Do you know that women were not even allowed to give testimony?" Okay, convicted criminals, shepherds, and women could not bear testimony in a court of law, but God chose 2 women to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. I said, I knew that too. And she said, "Wow." Okay. Now, fast forward 3 months. Okay, I'm living in Quincy, and there's a knock at my door. And I went and opened the door. I didn't even know where she lived, but I knock at my door, and there's Lori. And I said, "Hello?" And she looked at me and she said, "Gene, I did it." And I'm not kidding you. My first thought was, she killed a guy. She finally, some guy ticked her off and she killed a guy. And I'm just, "You, excuse me, you did?" She said, "I I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I said, oh, okay. People, there was no fancy declaration. It was a simple, straight up the middle and putting her in touch with what God has revealed about himself. And I promise you, it's enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for giving us your Son who is the light, for making us children of light, and for putting in our hands, putting in our laps this source of true light. Lord, we live in a generation of creeping darkness, but we thank you that you have equipped us now to bear testimony to yourself, your triune person and your work in this world, and we are thankful. Father, we pray that you would make us, as Paul said, to not partake in the works of darkness, but rather to expose them with your light. We pray that you would use us to do so to the praise of your glory. We ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen.